I want to begin by way of introduction by very briefly reviewing some very basic truths and concepts about the church order, all of which have been reviewed in the past. I'd like to say that the purpose of the church order is to safeguard the kingship of Christ. In other words, the objective of our forefathers and of Calvin, of course, from which also our church order ultimately comes, is that men will not rule the church, that men will not impose their will upon the church, but that we may serve the church in such a fashion that the government of Christ may truly function in our midst. And we do that, of course, each in our own offices. The ministers in the prophetic office, the deacons in the priestly office, and the elders in the kingly office. The church order, as we have it today, is a human composition. In other words, it's not inspired. But nevertheless, a careful study of it will convince us that all of the articles are squarely based on biblical principles. In other words, Calvin and those after him have searched the scriptures and they have extracted from the scriptures basic principles which in turn have been codified in what is our church order today. So ultimately we could say that our church order is based on the constitution of God's kingdom, namely the Word of God itself. The church order as we have it today is a church order that we could classify as a Presbyterian church order, a church order in which we have government by elders. Now, our church order of Dort accomplishes two purposes, which are of great importance for the well-being of the church. First of all, it safeguards the autonomy of the local church. That means that other churches cannot lord over other churches, that each local congregation is a local manifestation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ governs that local body locally by local office bearers. And yet, we see early in the history of the New Testament church that when problems arise, that the churches come together in a corporate entity. And we think of the Council of Jerusalem. And so very quickly we see that the churches need one another, especially when they deal with major issues. And so, in the church order, not only do we have a careful delineation of how the local church is to function, but also how the major assemblies are to function, wherein the unity, the corporate unity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes manifest, because each local church is ultimately part of one body, the body of Christ. And just like in our own personal existence, none of us were created to function independently. God created us in such a way that we must function in some sort of corporate entity, be it the family, the marriage, congregation, whatever it may be. And so therefore also, churches are not to function independently, but they are to work together in a corporate structure. And of course, both that is very clearly laid out in the church order. Now, when the church order is followed and implemented, both of these aspects will function in such a way that Christ has dominion and the local church will flourish. So that brings us then to Article 27 of the church order. The context of it is the first section of the church order, Articles 1 through 28, which deals with the offices of the church. Of course, it makes sense that the church order begins by dealing with the offices of the church, because it is through them that Christ governs his church. They are, each in their own way, the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the primary focus of Article 27, which deals with term limits, is the well-being of the local church. Now, I purposely said primary. It's not the only purpose, because you see, when term limits function properly, the local church is served, but it also ultimately serves to the benefit of the denomination of which the local church is a part. So let us look then at the language of Article 27. There's a little typo there. The word half should come after the word year. So if you want to make that switch a minute, every year half their number. So these two words have to be reversed. So the article reads as follows. The elders and deacons shall serve 2 years, and every year half their number shall retire, and others shall be substituted, unless the circumstances and the profit of any church require otherwise. And so let's simply state what are the stipulations. In other words, we'll do a little exegesis of this article here. First of all, the article says that office bearers must retire from office after completing a 2-year term. Okay? There's no such thing as serving consecutively. The term is 2 years retirement. Number two, only half the consistory can retire any given year. Thirdly, upon retirement, office bearers cannot be nominated for a consecutive term. Other nominees must be substituted in their place. And if you look at the article, it says, and others, not the same people, it says, others shall be substituted. And fourthly, a local consistory may depart from these requirements if the unique circumstances and or needs of the local church require this. In other words, our forefathers in formulating the church order were deliberately flexible. They realized that the church is a growing and developing organism. And they realized that situations could arise later that they could not foresee. And so they purposely formulated the church order in such a way that subsequent generations could work with the same principles, but could modify them if necessary. And hence the unless phrase at the end. There might be circumstances where this basic stipulation or these first three stipulations might not function. We'll come to that later. Let me just say this at this point. Obviously, they meant that to be the exception rather than the rule. So let us look for a moment then at the historical context of Article 27. Where does it come from? Well, its historical origin is in Calvin's Church Order of Geneva. Calvin is the one who reinstated the church offices as a major component of his reformation of the church. And most of the Reformed Church Orders that have been formulated after that have this church order as its basis. So they are further developments of the basic principles that Calvin laid down in that church order. Now, Calvin, in his church order, stipulated that there had to be term limits, because Calvin was very wary of the misuse of power by way of hierarchy that had been so prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church and which had thoroughly corrupted the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, Calvin looked back at church history and saw the awful harm that had been done by the church, by men who were in office for life. And so he actually reacted very strongly and stipulated that elders and deacons could only serve for 1 year at a time. So let me read to you from Vendelin and Monsma about the historical background here. Historically, this provision of Article 27 dates back to none other than John Calvin himself. Calvin and his co-workers reinstituted the elders and deacons' office in the Reformed churches. Now, Calvin, this is important, found no definite stipulation in the Bible which compelled him to look upon these offices as permanent in their very essence. Nowhere does the Bible even say, thus Calvin, that appointment to these offices in the days of the apostles was for life, although it must be granted forthwith that term appointment is not mentioned either. Scripture, in the absence of definite stipulation, so the reformers concluded, leaves the matter free, so that the churches may regulate this matter according to their own best interest and welfare. Now, to avoid a repetition of Roman misuse of power through its hierarchical system from which the churches had suffered so much, and because very few brethren could afford to give much of their time to church work continuously, Calvin thought it wise to appoint elders and deacons not for life, but for a limited period of time. Now, so Calvin reasoned as follows. Since Scripture does not give anything for either, It doesn't forbid or stipulate one or the other. He simply looked at the historical development of the church, and he saw what happened. And so Calvin felt that they had to learn from history. Because if we don't learn from history, as you know, history will repeat itself. And history, the history of the New Testament church from the apostles until the Reformation, simply confirmed that the consequences of lifelong appointments of consecutive service had become very detrimental to the church. And so Calvin, of course, reacted very, very strongly, as we often see in church history, and so strongly that he said that elders and deacons could serve only for 1 year, with this understanding that it was possible for elders to be appointed to consecutive terms, to consecutive 1 year appointments. But the point is that each year, the 12 elders were up for reappointment, and each year the council would determine whether a given man was fit to serve again. So it was not automatic. There was a very careful examination of the qualifications of the man, also based on the year he had served. Now, what happened after that? And let's look then at the historical progression in the implementation of Calvin's principle. Very quickly, the church discovered a problem with one-year term limits, namely a lack of continuity of leadership, a lack of stability in the consistory. And so it didn't take very long before the church began to deal with it. And so for the first time, we find the introduction of a two-year term limit. And this is in 1571 in the Synod of Emden, one of the famous Reformed synods that precedes the church, the Synod of Dort. Then the Synod of Middelburg in 1581 included periodic retirement. So first the idea of 2 year term limits was formulated, then 10 years later the idea of periodic retirement by office bearers. Now, our Article 27 in the Church Order is a combination of both. It combines the rule of the Synod of Emden and of Middelburg, and so we arrive and have an article now that stipulates 2 years, and that half the number of consistory members shall retire and others be substituted in their place. What happened to it after the Synod of Dort? Again, as the church developed and grew, they quickly realized that by having two-year terms, the problem still was not addressed. They realized that they had to come up with a way in which there would be more continuity of leadership in the consistory. Because the problem with two-year limits is that a man barely gets into office, barely learns the ropes, barely gets his feet wet, and his term already ends. And so very quickly our forefathers recognized that a two-year term was not a very good idea. And so Voetius, the great theologian of the Dutch Second Reformation, and also an expert on church order, stipulated that 3, 4, or 5 year terms would be serve the interest of the church much better. In other words, in that way, not there would still be term limits, but there would be much more continuity and stability of leadership. And so what you see happening as church history develops after the Synod of Dort, that increasingly the church makes use of the unless phrase. If you look back at D3 of under heading number 1, it says, unless the circumstances and the profit of any church require otherwise. And so the church has properly concluded that in this article they had leeway to modify this article to suit the needs of the church best. Hence, the introduction of 3, 4, and sometimes 5 year terms. Voetius was against 6 year terms or longer, because then you see the very thing that Calvin sought to avoid, namely hierarchy and misuse of power. Again, the danger would be there if the terms were too long. Okay. Now, for 2 centuries, there was no modification of Article 27 until the Synod of Utrecht in 1905 decided to codify that which had become the common practice for 2 centuries. And so the article was modified as follows. We don't have that formulation, but the Christian Reformed churches and the Protestant Reformed churches, they do follow this modified version of Article 27. It reads as follows, and I have put the changed wording in italics. The elders and deacons shall serve 2 or more years according to the local regulations, and a proportionate number, rather than half, shall retire each year. The retiring officer shall be succeeded by others, unless the circumstances and profit of any church in the execution of Articles 22 and 24 render re-election advisable. And so what can we say about the modification of Article 27? Simply this, it obviously preserves the language of the original article, and it preserves the basic concept, the basic principle. However, if you read it carefully, you will see that it addresses the whole idea of continuity of leadership far more effectively than the original article does. And it has proven to serve the well-being of the local church much better. In other words, already before that and since that, very, very few churches do have a 2-year term limit and then have termination. Most of them at least have a 3-year term limit or more. Okay, we'll come back to that in a moment. So what then is the spirit and intent of Article 27? That's what we need to ascertain this afternoon, because that's what we need to observe in our churches. First of all, we must recognize that officers and office bearers may only serve a specified number of years at a time. And so Fuchsius states that the number 2 in Article 27 is merely incidental. It doesn't belong to the essence of Article 27. It doesn't belong to the principle that is codified in that article. So the number 2 is incidental. Hence, the modification of 1905. Secondly, office bearers must be duly nominated to be elected to another term. Now, if there are term limits and there is at least a 1-year hiatus between another term, obviously that makes sense. But, and we'll come back to that in a moment, if the local circumstances require that a man serve a consecutive term, that means that when he comes to the end of his term is finished, and he needs to be nominated just like anyone else. Once his term comes to an end, he becomes just like all other male members of the church. In other words, there is no such thing, really, as asking a man whether he will serve again. What a consistory must do, if they choose, because of local circumstances, to have consecutive terms, the names simply go in the pile. In other words, in order for them to be eligible again, they need to be nominated just like any other male member of the church. Because those who are nominated in the congregation also are not asked whether they would desire to serve. That question is dealt with at the time of election. So if you choose to have consecutive terms, then we must make sure, in order to follow the spirit of this article, that the nomination process is proper. Okay, in other words, most churches, I think, establish a gross list. Each office bearer submits names. From that, we have a gross list, and those who have served a term, their names go in the pile just like anybody else, and by way of voting, that person has to be renominated in an orderly fashion. But of course, if there's a 1-year hiatus, it's self-evident that that nomination has to take place. So that's number one. Number two, office bearers may not be nominated for a consecutive term immediately following the term they have completed. Okay, and I want to stress that this is the norm. Okay, of this article, the only exception is if the consistory is convinced that there's a lack of qualified or eligible men, then they may resort to the exception that is given to them, or the opening that is given them in the final phrase of Article 27. But let me stress again, that's the exception rather than the rule. I believe what's happened in the historical development of our churches is that the exception has become the rule. And I personally believe that we need to face the fact today that we need to return to the rule rather than to the exception. So the norm of Article 27 is this: minimum retirement of 1 year before renomination. So when a man completes his term, he cannot serve again until he has at least been out for 1 year. And then he becomes eligible for renomination. And so Dr. Bauman, which is the expert on church order, that's the basic textbook on church order, says the following about this. He says, the church order stipulates in Article 27 that retirement must be final, so that an elder or deacon who has served two or more years may not immediately be reelected. Number three, part of the consistory must retire each year. And so what's the rule of thumb? If you have two-year terms, half the consistory retires. Three-year terms, one-third. Four-year terms, one-quarter. Okay, so that's very, very easy to follow. We have just adopted three-year terms, so each year, one-third of our consistory retires, and two-thirds stays on board. Now, you can see very quickly the advantage of longer terms. Because when you have two-year terms, the change is too drastic and too radical. Half of your body leaves and is replaced. In our case, that means five men would leave, and five would come back. When you have three-year terms, which is probably the most commonly used term, the Protestant Reformed churches use that also in their churches. When you have a three-year term, that means only one-third of your consistory is replaced. Two-thirds stays on board, and you can see for obvious reasons that that is very advantageous as far as continuity of leadership is concerned. And that's what Article 27 deals with. To prevent hierarchy, to prevent abuse of power, and at the same time to allow for continuity and stability. So that's the twofold purpose of this partial retirement. Fourthly, churches are duty-bound to adhere to the letter and spirit of Article 27. That means that partial retirement of the consistory must be viewed as normative. That's the norm. Unless, for some reasons, for instance, now in the refugee church of Alaska in London, also because of the persecution, it was not advisable for men to retire. And so they stayed on, okay, to preserve the stability of the church. But under normal circumstances, when there are men in the congregation who are qualified and fit to serve, this is the rule that Article 27 stipulates. And thus the final phrase of the article is extended for extraordinary circumstances, not for normal circumstances. Then I want to look at arguments against periodic retirement and arguments in favor of periodic retirement. Some of you may know, the Presbyterian Church, you are an elder for life. And there is no, I should not say there is no such thing. They have come up with some ways of implementing it in some measure, but you actually are in office for life. Okay? And so some of the arguments that they would advance against term limits would be the following. First of all, the Church of Christ is worthy of the best talents at all times. Number two, those that have served well should continue to serve without interruption, for the churches need experienced men. And thirdly, definite retirement does not make for continuity, an element highly desirable for good consistory work. And if you do have Adolin and Monsma, he lists a few additional arguments on the pages listed there. And indeed, if you look at those arguments against, you would have to admit some very important points are made. Obviously, a consistory should consist of men who stand out for their grace and for the gifts that God has given them in order that the church may be served best. And, of course, the concern is with interruption. And that is, I guess, something that is one of the negatives, perhaps, of term limits, that there is an interruption. But I think if it is handled properly, that problem is very, very minimal. And obviously, when you have no term limits, there is obviously continuity of leadership. But so there was continuity of leadership in Roman Catholic Church. And we know what that led to. It led to hierarchy. It led to abuse of power. And so that's the problem with these arguments. It fails to address the hierarchy problem and the abuse of power. And what it breeds, the Presbyterian Church is our prime example of it, it breeds a political alignment of office bearers who are in office for years and years. And so what invariably develops is a power structure. And you end up having a power structure that begins to control the church from the top down. And that's the one thing, of course, that Calvin wanted to get away from entirely. And I believe that we as well must do whatever we can to avoid the formation of this political alignment and power structure. And so what are the arguments in favor of periodic retirement of office bearers? And I quote from Reverend De Geer's commentary on the church order. He says the following: Calvin deemed it desirable that elders and deacons would serve for a period of time. He considered retirement from office after a given period of time necessary, one, so that all tyranny would be banned from the church and hierarchy would be prevented. And anyone that is somewhat conversant with church history will know that that problem surfaces in the church time and again, especially where there are no term limits. Especially if men serve for years and years, they invariably become the power brokers of the consistory. They become the power brokers of the church. That's precisely what we must prevent, because as soon as we get power brokers, as soon as we get men who, because of their length of service and length of experience, become the insiders in the consistory and the insiders in the denomination, we end up with the rule of men rather than the rule and government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's necessary so that the influence of the congregation upon church government would be fortified. I think this is a very interesting point. In other words, by having term limits and by having other men come into the consistory, the church functions much more as a body. In other words, we see much more clearly that ultimately the government of the church is entrusted to the church itself. And so the whole idea of accountability greatly is heightened when the congregation is more involved in the election of office bearers, which invariably happens. The next point is also a noteworthy one. It is necessary, Calvin believes, so that the various strengths and gifts which are present in the congregation will manifest themselves as much as possible. One thing we must strive for as office bearers is that the gifts in the church will manifest themselves. The gifts that Christ gives also to the believer, to the ordinary believer, so that even in the office of all believers, he may function most advantageously in the midst of the church. Now, it's by having term limits and definite retirement that invariably the church will find men in the congregation who either will manifest the gifts or may not manifest them, and then, of course, as a result of definite retirement, they will not be renominated. But usually, this results in often wonderful discoveries, that we find men of whose gifts we were not aware, perhaps as much as we thought we were, who will come to the foreground and who will flourish in that office. And so, no matter how you look at it, it is of great benefit to the congregation to have term limits as stipulated by Article 27. Then there are some additional arguments in favor of term limits. Term limits and periodic retirement will prevent office bearer burnout. And may I add, family burnout. Office bearer family burnout. We all know examples of men who have been in office for years and years and years and whose families are in shambles as a result of it. You see? And so a very compelling argument for term limits is that this prevents this from happening. We may say all we want to our brother office bearers, remember you have families, remember you have wives, but then we must also make room, and we must stipulate in such a way that from time to time these men get a sabbatical, if you will, that from time to time they get a year off, enabling them to reacquaint themselves with their family and with their wives so that also their families may be preserved. So Vandellen and Monsma write the following: continuous service in consistory would constitute a real hardship for many busy and burdened men. Many would feel compelled to withhold themselves altogether. And we know of cases like that where men simply refuse to serve because of the size of their family or because of their business commitments, and they feel that with all that they cannot give themselves to the church as they ought to. Because no matter how we look at it, men, when you become an office bearer, something gives. Something gives also in our families. Another argument, it will also prevent the minister from assuming a position of power in the consistory. Let me quote. To underscore this, Dr. Bos quotes the advice of Dr. Danaeus given to the 1581 Synod of Middelburg. Furthermore, he says, by rotating elders and deacons, all opportunity for the ministers to impose their own will upon the church will be removed. And the argument for that is very obvious. If you always have the same men in place, and a minister stays for a longer period of time, obviously, what happens invariably, a political power structure begins to emerge, because men were sinners, and we're all naturally inclined towards politics. And one of the reasons why we have a church order, and why we have this article, is to prevent politics in church life as much as we possibly can. And so what Dr. Danaeus is saying here is, by having elders come in and out, you see, you prevent the development of that political alignment, of that political power structure. It breaks the back of the power structure, you see, because every time new elders come in, also the minister is accountable to new men who come on with new thoughts and have new questions, okay, and will hold the minister accountable for the manner in which he performs his office. And we know all too well from the past what happens when ministers become popes. And of course, in our past too, we've had many vacant churches that already heightened the position of the minister, and then if he's surrounded by a body of men for years on end who always serve with him, it only fosters this whole idea of hierarchy and abuse of power, at least the potential of it. And so, in conclusion then, obviously Article 27 of our church order aligns itself with the arguments of favor. It's my personal opinion that the arguments in favor far outweigh the arguments against. I believe that the idea of in the arguments against using the best talents and continuity and so forth can be properly addressed when we have a proper term limits, and the history of the Protestant Reformed Church has proven that capable men, gifted men, regularly serve three-year terms. They're in 3 years, they're out a year, and they go back in 3 years. And so the very concern of those arguments against is addressed quite effectively that way. We just went through it for the first time, and last year Brothers de Kort and de Lou stepped down, and after a year they were voted back in by the congregation. But more importantly, brothers, Article 27 is binding on our churches. We have adopted this church order, and that means we are to live by it. The only way we can deviate from it is if we bring the matter to classes and suggest that a given article be modified. As long as that doesn't happen, we are duty-bound to observe that article. That means we are duty-bound to observe the norm of the article, not the exception of it. In other words, unless you have unique circumstances, unless there is a crisis in the congregation, unless there is a genuine shortage of men who have spiritual qualifications according to 1 Timothy 4 and Titus, then a consistory might decide that they must use the exception clause. But only then. But if the exceptions aren't there, this article mandates that we implement term limits and that there be periodic retirement of office bearers. So therefore, in summary, our implementation of Article 27 must meet the following qualifications. One, it must be true to the spirit and intent of the article concerning term limits and periodic retirement. Number two, it must preserve a reasonable and productive, and I would underline the word productive, continuity of leadership. Number three, it must consider the unless the circumstances clause as governing exceptions. And fourthly, it must be binding on every office bearer. In other words, office bearers within a consistory do not have the choice as to whether they want to abide by Article 27. Whatever the consistory adopts, whatever interpretation of Article 27 they adopt, is binding on every office bearer. I do believe that the blessed result of the proper implementation of Article 27 is that Christ shall have dominion. And men, that's what we must strive for to the utmost of our power. Because if we look at church history, then we see time and again how God revives His church, and here comes a renewed conviction of the necessity of functioning biblically, but we know that the second law of thermodynamics, namely that everything that tends to deteriorate, functions in church life as well. That's why it's so crucial for us at the beginning of the history of our denomination that we observe the church order well and that we are determined to implement it, including Article 27. Because I do believe that so far the Lord has kept us from abuse of power. I don't believe that there is any alarming evidence that a hierarchy is emerging, because I think we have been very devoted to observing the church order. And I would advise you to think seriously about Article 27. Think seriously about what I've said here, and I think you should do whatever you can to implement that article properly and follow the norm rather than the exception. And that concludes my presentation, and so what I'd like to do is I'd like to sing a couple psalters perhaps and give you an opportunity to ask questions about my presentation, and I will try to answer those questions for you. Jake, do we have some paper available in the consistory or somewhere around here? Yeah, you have some there? Okay, anyone have a psalter they would like to sing? 79. My God, it was thy grace that did my strength supply. When thou didst hide thy face, sore troubled then was I. Psalter 79, and let's sing all the verses. My God, it was thy grace that did my strength supply. When thou didst hide thy face, sore troubled then was I. To thee I cried, O Lord, to thee I supplicating plea. What profit can it bring if life thou didst not spare? Shall dust thy praises sing? Shall it thy truth declare? Jehovah, hear in mercy, hear my helper, Savior, now appear. With grief to gladness turned, with sorrow changed to joy, thy praise as I have learned, and songs my lips employ. So shall my tongue through life adore and praise thy name forevermore. Who needs some more time in writing their questions? Some of you are. Let's sing another one. 219. Both verses. O thou great shepherd of thy chosen race, who leadest like a flock thy Israel dear. 219, both verses.
Shines thy face once more. Oh, let thy hand thy chosen one sustain. The Son of Man thou madest strong to be. So we shall faithful to thy cause remain. Revive thou us, and we will call on thee. Jehovah God of hosts, again restore. We shall be saved when shines thy face once more.
If you could pass your questions to the right, then Jake will collect them. Number one, please explain the distinction made between the three offices in the use of Article 27 in the light of the equality of the office. In other words, why for elder and deacons and not for ministers? That question is addressed in every single of the church order commentaries I have consulted. And invariably, the answer is given that the nature of the office of the ministry is such that it must be for a lifetime. A man is trained for 4 years in order to preach the word. So its very nature is such that it's a lifetime. And when men serve regularly, however, in the eldership or deaconship, though they have a one-year interruption, if the call of the office is upon them, they normally get reelected on a regular basis, as has been confirmed in church history. So we need to make a distinction between the offices. Even the New Testament makes that distinction already, between the teaching elder and between the governing elder. So it has to do with the nature of the office, nothing to do with the equality of the office. In other words, in the consistory room, each office equally represents the Lord Jesus Christ. So not the equality, but the nature of it. Number two, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings anointed for life. Why distinction between Old Testament and New Testament? Calvin said Scripture gives no indication but warned it weren't the New Testament offices permanent also? As far as I've been able to glean from the commentaries, there is no clarity on that matter, whether they truly served for life. Dr. Bauman points out that no one, that every office is temporary. If a man serves 5 years and then dies, his term, of course, is completed. And so the New Testament, of course, in the New Testament we have the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament, and we have the outworking of Old Testament principles in the New Testament setting. And Calvin and the Reformers felt that the New Testament doesn't teach either way. And so they, since it doesn't stipulate either lifelong appointments or term limits, they asked themselves, let's look at the history of the church. What has lifetime appointments done for the church? It has ruined, destroyed, and corrupted the church. And therefore they said, since Scripture does not forbid us to implement term limits, let us, for the well-being of the church, implement term limits. And I think church history have proven that generally that has served the church well. Number three, does this not make the office of minister too strong in its continuation, and they in their continuation become power brokers? I would say, first of all, that depends entirely on the consistory. I believe that if a minister becomes a power broker, the consistory allows him to become a power broker. I believe if the elders fulfill their office faithfully, such a thing would never happen. And I believe, too, that with proper training, hopefully our students will graduate not with the notion that they're going to a local church to be a power broker, but to be a servant rather than a power broker. And so especially at the consistorial level, a minister is another elder and should function as such. Though he is often the chairman of the consistory, that's merely what it is, a chairman who facilitates the meeting, but not who is the ruler of the consistory. We are there as servants. And as Dr. Danaeus pointed out, it's precisely this periodic retirement that prevents ministers from gathering around them a group of men with whom they work together for years and with whom they form a block of power that simply cannot be challenged. And again, the history of our own churches confirms that such things have truly happened indeed. And so I believe that the implementation of it prevents precisely the concern that is expressed here. Now, I realize that you may not agree with my explanation, so let me go through the questions, and then we'll open it to the floor, and you may challenge me on the explanations that I've given. Can you give one example of a denomination where this has been profitable? It has failed in the FRC. To my knowledge, the Protestant Reformed churches are an example where it has served them very, very well for many, many years. And because when we took our church order classes there, we addressed that issue. And both Professor Decker and Hanko assured us that it had been to the benefit of the church. I don't know exactly what they did in the FRC, how it functioned there. But again, men, I personally believe that if we look at church history, it may have failed for some reason. I don't know why. But lifelong appointments or continuous service has done much more harm to the churches than the implementation of term limits. You have to realize that we have three centuries of church history behind us that support the language of Article 27. Next question. Would the unless clause be applicable to a congregation where there may be sufficient qualified men to serve, but a change to term limits would probably cause significant problems and disruption in the congregation? Well, that's what the unless clause is there for. In other words, the unless clause gives a local consistory the liberty to implement that article in the best interest of the local church. But I repeat, there has to be compelling evidence that that is so. I would restate that this article is binding on our churches. That means the norm is binding, not the exception. And so, but again, we cannot bind the local church. In other words, no other, we cannot as a classes or a local church say, well, this is how you ought to do it. That's a matter that needs to be resolved. All I've done to you is I've expounded the article, I've tried to explain the principles, and you must take it from there. And so that's a local decision as to whether what will be in the best interest. Could some of the office bearers who have followed this article in their consistory give testimony to its validity? Jack, you want to say something? You've been involved in this now.
I'm sorry.
Somebody wants to know if anybody who has followed this, now you have, I know in Pompton Plains it's practiced, they would like you to testify as to the validity of my claims and of the...
I think it has been very beneficial.
Why don't you stand up and face the audience, then we can all hear it.
Very beneficial, I think, for me personally.
Also for my family as well. I only have one teenager home yet, but I have other children and grandchildren, and I could spend more time with them as well. Plus the fact that we have a growing business, which is God's work too, and we had to expand there in that year that... But it just happened to be that we were ready to work there too. And so and we still could visit people on a different basis, which I knew, of course, from before, from when I was in office, and visit them anyways, met my wife a little bit, mm-hmm. and could spend some time with them in a little different way, not hooking into from what we had done before as in office, but it has been beneficial for me personally. And I think that the other brothers feel the same way. Brothers who have been a long time served, for example, John Beek has served for a long time, and we waited till everybody was in agree with it to do this. Mm-hmm. I think that's an important factor,
right.
Too.
Sure.
We didn't do it rashly. We discussed it different times, especially when I think back on the time when we came out of our former denomination, when I was in that meeting there, what I saw, what happened, what man could do to other men. I always had right away in me already there would be a time coming, I hoped that we could do this. And that came in on the table too when we discussed it. And to avoid heresy. And we feel that the Lord has blessed us. And another thing too, He has given us man. In our small congregation, He has given us man who could do this. Man who had been converted in a time came to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought his forwards in the congregation too, in a wonderful way. And we are very thankful for that.
Thank you. Would anyone else from Pompton Plains, perhaps, do you want to speak on this issue?
Wasn't really prepared to speak on this, but I just did some quick figuring. In a 5-year system, a select elder could serve 80% of his time. He'd be served for 5 years, off 1 year, back on. Go all the way down to the other end, with a 2-year system, a select elder could serve 67% of his time. It's still a big number. So we in Pompton Plains went to the 2-year system, and so far I think we're all happy with it. We find that we find unexpected talent in the congregation, and unexpected gifts for the office. And so what happens is we're training more people for the office of elder and deacon. Then when they retire, they're kind of like a greater consistory. We can kind of consult them more readily at the congregational meetings, etc. They will raise many more questions because they know what we're going through, and have good suggestions. They're more ministry-minded. We're a very young congregation, so we only have a couple of years' experience, but this is what we're finding so far.
Anyone else want to address this issue or say anything about that? Jake?
I think the key on a local congregational level, if I can just look back onto what happened in Jordan, I think if it would have been done 4 years ago, we would have had problems. But I think the key is education on the consistory level and on the congregational level, that they understand the system and how it will work. And then I believe educating ourselves and educating our members exactly how it works, that it isn't just an end of serving, but if everything goes well, these people serve again. And I think just from the last two times that it's happened in Jordan, I can see a big benefit in it as well. Certainly there are emotional ties, as we saw last Sunday when John and John said farewell in the consistory room. They had sat beside each other for 24 years, and it certainly was an emotional farewell. But who knows how the Lord will guide that they may serve again.
Anyone else? Thank you. If there is no biblical reason for or against life appointments for elders and deacons, is the life appointment of ministers merely pragmatic? That's a very good question. I'm not so sure whether it's merely pragmatic. From the reading I did, they seem to argue strongly that the very nature of the office requires it. In other words, when a man is called to preach the gospel and to shepherd a flock, he obviously cannot step down for a year and have another minister take over. So the nature of the office is such that it needs to be continued. Whereas that's not true for the governmental office of the elders. If, as was pointed out in past topics, the deacon office replaces the priestly office and the elder the kingly, why wouldn't elders and deacons serve for life, since priests and kings did? At least priests served actively from 20 to 50 years of age. I believe I've addressed that already. I've stated before that the New Testament doesn't say anything one way or the other, and so the Reformers simply looked at church history. They looked at the results of lifetime appointments and continuous service, and they decided they had done more harm than good, and so they implemented, purely for the well-being of the church, they implemented term limits, and that's the key phrase. They felt that it would serve the best interest of the congregation and would assure the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the kingship of men. Next question. If an elder or deacon does not want to serve again in a new term, do we respect that, as in such he becomes a church member, will his name be able to be put on the list for a membership meeting vote? If elected, does he decline then if voted in by the members? Well, the point is that regular church members are not asked whether they want to be nominated again. And so elders and deacons should not be asked whether they want to serve again. It should be a matter left to divine providence. So when their term ends, their name goes back in the pile, and from the gross list, a list of candidates, and quite often these names will be renominated if you choose to do consecutive terms. And then at the time of the congregational meeting, he will have to decide whether he wants to serve again. And that's when the question should be addressed, not in the consistory room. And what's happened in practice is that it has become merely a formality, becomes automatic, that men who have served a term serve again. And I believe that's improper, and that's in violation of Article 27. And so let me stress again that the man who serves, when his term is over, he comes at the same level as all male members and needs to be duly nominated, just like any other male member. When no capable men in small congregations are available, is it possible to follow Article 27? I think yes, because you have to use the exception clause. That's why it's there, you see. And so, in other words, if your choices are limited, you have to have continuity of leadership. And if there's a limited number of men, then this article allows you to make that exception. But what I want to stress, you have to have good reason for it. You have to know in your own heart and conscience that you're not using that exception to your own advantage, but that you're using the exception truly for the well-being of the church. Do or should all nominees be communicants? I believe the answer is yes. I believe that's very clear from Scripture also when it comes to deacons. How can men properly represent the Lord Jesus Christ if they don't love Him and they don't serve Him? They are His servants. Could you think of an unconverted minister? Now, if we maintain the equality of the three offices, that each office in its own unique way represents Christ, then obviously the man in that office must be someone who serves the Lord Jesus, who bows to His kingship. Okay? And so I believe that Scripture allows no room for non-communicant office bearers. And so indeed, we are limited to communicant members. And of course, we don't know for sure whether a communicant man is God-fearing. We don't know that. But at least, if there is nothing in his life that would tell us otherwise, the very fact that he comes to the table is at least an outward indication that we can go by that that man fears the Lord and makes him eligible. At least one of qualifications makes him eligible for office. There are communicant men who are not eligible to serve because they don't have the qualifications that are listed in Scripture. So someone who goes to the table is not automatically qualified to serve in office. Number two, if a man is nominated who, as far as can be discerned, is not a child of God, how should this be dealt with at consistory level? Well, what we do is, first of all, we establish a gross list. And then we go over each name and we ask the consistory if there are any concerns about any given individual, why they could not serve. If the name of that person is the name of a non-communicant member, his name automatically is eliminated. Automatically. And that's a policy we have adopted in our consistory. Then there might be other reasons. The question is, does that man have the gifts? Does he have the deportment? That's also important. Does he have the deportment of an office bearer? Does he have sufficient respect? All kinds of things come into play. And then we vote as a consistory whether that name should stay on the gross list. Once we have refined the gross list, then we proceed to vote for the required number of candidates. And that's the procedure we follow. Should or can a nomination be made strictly on the basis of that member being in good standing? In other words, viewing his public confession of faith. I think I've answered that. It's not merely a member being in good standing. He has to be communicant. In other words, a man who's not under discipline. If he's not in good standing, his means under discipline automatically disqualifies him from office. So if there is no compelling reason to doubt the sincerity of his confession, if we look at his walk, there's no reason why the man can't be nominated if he also meets the qualifications of those two chapters in 1 Timothy and Titus. Final question. What about a deacon who is in the middle of his second term and is deemed to be nominated as an elder due to his abilities? I looked at that point too as I studied this matter again, and some commentaries seem to lean in the direction that deacons ought not to be nominated for elder unless their term is completed, and then they should be nominated for an office. In other words, they should not be nominated in the middle of serving a term. There is nothing, of course, that forbids it. What simply happens, of course, say, in our case, we have three-year terms. Say a man has served 2 years as a deacon. If he's then nominated for elder, would be elected as such, he would serve a full three-year term as an elder. because he starts a brand new term. And the terms is not a combination of years, but it applies to the office to which he is elected. But the gist of what I've read in the various commentaries is that men ought not to be nominated until they have completed a given term. Anyway, that's the questions I have received. I would like to entertain questions from the floor as well, if you so desire. Anyone have any other questions or comments they wish to make? Bill?
I do have a question in that if the minister is in long term, right? He's an error. He could make an argument, and it could be high argument. Right? I realize what you said. I think what exacerbates that, and I'd like to give your opinion on that, is in the church order, and you refer to that, the minister is the chairman in the meeting. And I think that gives the minister a lot of power.
Well, again, I would simply say, if it gives the minister a power, it's because the consistory gives him that power. In other words, if the consistory functions properly and the elders function properly, he will not be able to assume that power. And so we too have a stipulation in place where, as chairman, I get my turn in stating my opinion. We go around the table and I get my turn. You see, and in other words, the way we function, I cannot dominate the conversation from my chair. I can't. And that's what you have to have in place, you see. And so again, men, if ministers become power brokers, it's your own fault. You're allowing it to happen. Then you're not doing your job as elders. And so again, any system is as good as its implementation. And because of our sinful natures, that we can always find ways to circumvent it. I asked Reverend Herring once about this question of chairmanship, and he felt quite strongly that the minister should be the chairman of the consistory simply because he's the shepherd of the flock and thereby has been designated by God as the leader of that congregation and as such should be have the chairmanship. And that's the principle behind it in the church order as well. And so I believe that we've often talked about that, and the notion of not having a minister as chairman, I think, is again a strong reaction to what we've come out of, and I think needs to be rethought. I think there is a sound reason for it in the church order. Any other questions?
In Luke, you read about the office, Luke 1, verse 8, and it came to pass that when he executed his office before God in the order of his court, from Zechariah.
Right.
What does that mean here? Is that a priest for always or only for a certain term?
Well, he was always a priest, but there were so many priests that a system was implemented where a certain order of priests would perform the service of the temple. That simply meant that it was his turn to do the morning and evening sacrifice. Okay, and once the turn of his order was up, another order would take over. So you could say that as far as serving in the temple, there were term limits, okay, for priests. Any other questions? Yeah, Carl. Right.
I do not want it to be up to eliminate confusion when we have to have another meeting for this.
Yeah, but what I'm simply saying, Carl, is that when your term is up, you are in the same position at the same level as any other member of the church.
Yes.
And the other members don't get, you don't call them ahead of time and say, do you want to be on the list? They're simply nominated as a result of God's providence.
Yes.
And it's at the meeting that the question is asked whether you want to serve. And then you're given the opportunity to say yes or no, or to take some time. And so it is at that time that the question needs to be addressed.
I think there's a practical problem with that for us in Grand Rapids in particular, because we have a majority of men who serve who personally believe in term limits.
Right.
And so, say, 80% to 90% will step out every other year. But now, if we followed what you said, we would not be able to do that. They would all get put on the congregation and we would automatically have to have two separate evenings, and we have hard enough time to get people to come out to one congregational meeting, because many of those men automatically, when they get voted in, will say, no, I don't, I believe in term limits, so they would, they get voted in, they would not serve. So we do not feel at this point yet, maybe that will happen, we don't know, but the sister has not been at liberty at this point to insist on term limits for everyone, but most men will believe in term limits themselves. And so we do ask them, and we don't put the names up as a futile exercise, because we know they're going to be appointed.
I think that can be resolved very, very simply, based on what you have in place right now. Is that at the time that you nominate, that you would ask the men whose term has come to an end whether they intend to step down or not. They should answer that question yes or no. If they say that they intend, that they would like to be renominated, they intend to continue to serve, then their names would have to go in the pile just like anybody else. And you would know that Elder so-and-so and so-and-so is stepping down, and therefore he would not be renominated in the normal nomination process. Yeah.
When he felt that we could be first voted in, then we could be at any position that he didn't say that.
Well,
that's why Dr. Beecher explained it very clear.
Okay.
That's the problem in my office, like a president.
Sure. If you do that, then you can, but then of course you can still resolve it within the consistory. In other words, say you go through the normal nomination process, and then if some men say you're not going to serve, you need to continue to vote until you have a proper number of candidates. Right? That's what you would have to do. Again, you see, you have that freedom in Article 27, but my point is we must strive as much as possible, maybe not overnight, but to return to the normative explanation of Article 27. That's what we must go to. That's what is binding on our churches. In other words, we must ask ourselves, are we observing the exception or are we following the rule? I think that's what you need to grapple with. Lauren.
I'm lost at what the problem is here. If they take the term limits, they are stepping down for 1 year anyway. There's no re-accepting at all. They're not going to be up for re-nomination. They're stepping down. There's a 1 year for that.
Right, but it's voluntary. It's not imposed. It's voluntary. So they have a voluntary, and quite a few do it. See, what I'm simply saying, once you adopt term limits, it's no longer optional.
Yeah.
See, it's not arbitrary. Then it's binding on the whole consistory. See. I think, Reverend Kelderman, you raised your hand?
Yeah, I remember in some of our courses at Scripture, they also spoke about asking, like Protestant formally, asking the individual whose name was going to be put up if they would serve if elected. And that not only included members in the ministry, but those outside.
In other words, okay, what Pastor Kelderman is saying, in a Protestant Reformed Church, they would call the people that were nominated and ask that they would serve, correct? Or sent a letter, whatever. But at least they informed them. And if not, I assume that they would nominate someone else. So if you follow that procedure, of course, then you could ask someone within the consistory. But it seems to me that we must let Providence take its course. It's at the meeting itself where the vote is cast, and there we find out, you know, where the lot falls. And that's I would say, my personal opinion. Anyway, someone else raised his hand. Pastor Lipsy.
Along the same lines as Pastor Kelderman, would there be any problem with calling an individual and asking if he had any biblical reason why he could not serve if he were elected? That's not saying, you know, he's accepting the office. That's saying, does he have a lawful objection why he would not serve if he were if he were elected by the congregation?
I don't know. I'd have to think about that a little bit more. It seems to me that we, As ruling elders, we should know our congregation sufficiently enough that we are fairly comfortable that the men we do nominate have the qualifications for office. And then I think we need to wait until the lot is cast.
Well, the reason I ask is because we did have a situation where the man on face value had the qualifications, at least a sufficient number of them, but then he brought forward something we were not aware of that would have eliminated him from acceptance.
Yeah, but did you inform him that he was a potential nominee?
We we call all nominees once the consistory gets the double number.
Right.
And we ask them one question. And that's the one I just said.
I see.
Are there biblical reasons based on 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, why you could not serve if elected?
Yeah.
And this person happened to say, well, there might be, and he explained it, and it turned out to be.
Right. Yeah, you know, it is true that there might be things that we don't know. We had it once where we had nominated a slate, and at a subsequent meeting something came up that most of us didn't know, or some of us didn't know, which resulted in the elimination of that nominee. But that's why what we do, we nominate in June, and we ratify in July, or it's the other way. We nominate in July, and we ratify in August. So there's 1 month between, so that we can all think about the nominations. And if anything comes up in the meantime, and that happened, this one case where we had to change the slate because something surfaced. You see, and so we ratified in August, and then we have a congregational meeting. So there's a period of thought of 1 month between for that very reason. Yes?
I think the reason that we did that is, and another reason, is that we had this situation where you're in the congregation meeting, and you ask the person, would you serve? And they have to feel very humbly to say, well, I'm going to wait some time. You know, it's just like this big scene.
Yeah.
So.
Again, that happened often in the past. Often in the past, there was a false show of humility, and where those who had to wait a couple of days were deemed more spiritual than those who answered immediately. And I am hoping that we get away from that. We don't have the problem in our congregation, you know, because I think there. I wouldn't want to say that it's categorically true. I think there can be a man so overwhelmed with it that he seriously needs time. But I think there certainly have been cases in the past where it became a mark of spirituality if you couldn't give an answer at that time. And I think the fact that you're on the slate should have given you sufficient time to think about the possibility, and you should know by the time you come to the meeting whether you serve, you know, when elected. Right.
Pastor, I think it was extended by two years, two terms, and then stepped down.
You see, that's again up to the local church. If that's how you want to handle it, well, you have two consecutive terms and then a year off. That's within the boundaries of Article 27, you know. In other words, you have the flexibility to adjust it to the best interest of the church, as long as you don't violate the basic idea and the basic principle. I think that's what's binding on us. I think that's the point. Article 27. Any other questions? Reverend Beakey.
Well, we've experienced that sometimes with self-imposed term limits, is that men who are out for a year, especially young men with large families and many commitments, don't feel ready after 1 year. And humanly speaking, they know that the sister's going to be discussing their name. They could very well be put on the name list. So they have to send a letter to us the month before and say, or they give me a call and say, I just cannot serve. I want you to know that ahead of time.
Yeah.
So I communicate that to the consistory, or the consistory gets the letter, and we usually respect that. In fact, almost always we respect that. So there, the members are doing what you're doing within the consistory room, and you're asking them if they're going to serve.
But it seems to be a bit presumptuous for someone to write that letter. I have a little a problem with that. I know one of our brothers who was just elected looked up against this for 10 months. But finally realized that if the call came, he had to serve again. You know, he knew. He has a large family, too. He knew what was ahead of him.
Back in that brother, there's always individual cases of
people
who are overwhelmed and do have a lot of respect. And
yeah.
A lot of presumption. But they just are convicted and convinced that it's not possible for them to serve.
It would seem to me that that any male member then should have the opportunity to write such a letter. To the consistory. You know, that even those that haven't served might want to send a letter, please don't consider me for office for such and such a reason. Right? I mean, that's what you would have to...
What I'm asking is, do you honor that request, or do you just ignore it when it comes in?
Well, I'd rather not answer that now. No, for the simple reason, I would have to look at the letter. I have to judge the circumstances. Reverend Greendike. My inclination is that way, although I wouldn't want to be hard and fast on it, but my inclination is to say, let's let the Lord rule, let Christ rule. Let's see where providence brings us. Right? Any other questions or comments?
I have a comment. We had a situation not too long ago that we put a do on the list for deacon, and then this man called me that there were tears in his eyes. He said, "Is it possible for me to accept this offer?" Well, I said, "Well, you're not chosen yet."
Right.
You're troubled for it because you're not elected.
Right.
So, as the way it went then, the other gentleman was voted in as deacon.
Right. Yeah. See, I think if the time arrives that a man is chosen, he feels he can't handle it. And if he can demonstrate to himself and to the consistory that there are compelling reasons why he can't serve, then that should be honored. But it should not occur until such a time. That's when it should be dealt with. You know, when the lot is cast. Right. Any other questions or comments? Thank you very much. It's been very stimulating. And I hope that the Lord will bless also the proper implementation of this article for the well-being of our local churches and our denomination as a whole. Okay. Could I ask perhaps Reverend DeRuyter if you could close with a psalter and prayer? Could you come there?
Psalter 363, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Almighty, triune, sovereign creator of heaven and of earth, we draw nigh unto thee, O Lord. And as we have just discussed an article of the church order about the offices that thou hast ordained for thy church, Lord, we must confess that our sufficiency is not found from ourselves, but from thee. For no man is sufficient unto that task. But thou, O great head of thy church, thou hast appointed these offices. And so, O Lord, we pray that as we consider the term limits, that each and every congregation may be given the guidance of thy Holy Spirit, according to these matters, for the good of thy church which thou shalt build. For thou hast said that thou wouldst do so, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yea, O Lord, that church which was present in the wilderness with Moses, and that same church which is here today. Thou, O Lord, art the only foundation, and there is none other. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt keep us from hierarchy, but most of all that thou wilt keep us from that hierarchy that lives within, that wants to have its own way, that sin that cleaves to us and would lead us contrary to thy holy word. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit may abound, and that thou wilt rule and that thou wilt reign within the hearts of men, for then all hierarchies will be put down, until that great day when all enemies shall be put completely under thy feet for eternity. Yea, Lord, that thy church may be completed and perfected unto the day of thy return. So, O Lord, we pray, and that we may look to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.